I think we're ready to begin. We're studying in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel. I'm spending quite a bit of time here on this chapter because it's so critically important, all of the things that are said there. It takes forever to study all these different elements. But we see in the 18th verse, this has been one of the leading thoughts in our studies, in our efforts to answer the question, what is man to God? What is man to God? And so the whole Bible is about that question. The whole Bible is about two things. Who is God? That's the first thing that it's about. Who is God? And you can't know the answer to that question unless the Spirit of God, which is the essence of God, which is invisible, reveals it to you. And as we've noted, and I think it's so critically important to remember this, the way we know God is the way we know anybody we've ever known. You cannot look at a person and know them. The only way that you can know a person is for them to speak to you and reveal to you by revelation what the thoughts of their mind happens to be, or you cannot know them. Listen, you do not know a person by knowing the color of their eyes or the color of their hair or how tall they are or how much they weigh. And that's exactly why the Lord said, ye have neither heard his voice nor seen his shape at any time. That's what the Lord said to the Pharisees. Because they did not believe the revelation of his word. And because they had not seen or heard the revelation of his word and believed it, they had not heard the word of God, and they had not seen his shape. What a shape of God was standing right there in front of them. That's the meaning of the verse. And so the way we know God is the way we know anybody we've ever known. It's by revelation. And so why should we think of this as being strange, that God would reveal himself to us in a book? What better way to reveal the thoughts of your mind and get it right than for God to write down the revelation in his word? Folks, we have practiced this all our life and never really made the connection between our daily lives with one another and what should be a daily life with God Almighty. Why does your wife send you to the grocery store and before you walk out the door, she says, wait a minute, have you got the list? Have you got the list that I wrote down of the things we need? Without the list, you can't remember. That's what this book is all about. And the list is what your wife wrote. And so what she wrote is equal to her. As a matter of fact, it's so much better than just walking out the door having heard her words. She has now written it down. That is what this book is all about. We've got memory problems. This is a thought that needs to be refreshed in our minds on a regular basis. It certainly does, because it's so important. And so the entire Bible is about knowing God, and it's about answering the question, what is man to God? The whole Bible is about that question. What is man to God? So this is our, I think, third examination of these issues. What is man to God? Well, we're very important in the mind of God. It's very evident in everything that we read about man in this book. And from the very beginning of Genesis, we learn that God created man in his own image. In his own image. The question is, what does that mean to be created in the image of God? Well, Hebrews chapter 1 gives us some insight into that, in that Jesus Christ was the express image of God, the express image of God, in such a way that if you wanted to see God, all you had to do was look at his express image, and you could see God. And that's what the Lord meant when he spoke to Philip in the 12th chapter of John and said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet you do not know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What was he saying? He was saying what Paul meant in Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father. If you want to see the Father, see the Son. That's why Christ said, I and the Father are one. We're talking about equality, and this is why the Jews wanted to kill him, as we see in this 5th chapter of John's Gospel. It's because they heard what he was saying, and what they registered that as being was him being a man, making himself God, which is what the whole Bible is about, that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Now, in order to develop these thoughts a little bit, I'd like to remind you of something that we read over in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. If you'll turn with me to Ezekiel 28, I'll show you some verses that very much connect to all of this. Because in understanding why God even thinks about man, as we pursue the question, what is man to God, we need to go back again to the very beginning, and Ezekiel, interestingly enough, does take us back to the very beginning. And by the way, I'm going to just throw this in for whatever it's worth. A lot of people, we talk about this at cottage prayer meeting quite often. When did God create the angels? And that's a question that has really been around for ages. And so we've tried to look into that, and we've discovered that angels did not exist before the 6 days of creation. The Bible is very plain that nothing was out there before the 6 days of creation but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are the only ones that are without beginning of days nor end of life in the Bible. This is not rocket science. When you just look at the plain statements of the Bible, the angels were not as eternal as God. They were created. Well, Exodus chapter 20 explains to us when they came around. It was during the 6 days. I'm not sure at exactly what point in the 6 days of creation, because the Bible does say that they rejoiced as they beheld the Lord in the process of creating. So it could very easily be that they were created somewhere in the first or second day or so. I don't know. But there was plenty of time for Lucifer to rebel and all of those things. After God had completed the creation and rested on the seventh day. I've often thought about this. I learned it from Dr. Henry Morris that he created everything with apparent age. So when Adam was created, he was not created as a little baby. He was created as a full-grown man, probably about 30 years old. Some of the thoughts that we have talked about in these meetings, as we've tried to understand these things, is when you realize that Jesus Christ was the second Adam, there are certain parallels that God gives us between Jesus Christ and Adam. There are certain parallels. Well, it's interesting that the earthly ministry of the Lord did not begin until he was about 30 years old. He was crucified 3.5 years later. So, if he created Adam at 30 years old, which is probably, you know, about the age of everybody in heaven, in the eternal world that we're headed to, he's going to create us as mature, persons that will reflect the very image of God in many, many ways. And and so if Adam was 30 years old, the next question is, when did the Lord kill the lambs to cover them with coats of skins? I think if you look at the New Testament and the Lord's ministry began at 30 and he was crucified 3.5 years later, I believe that's when the fall took place. It was after 3.5 years of their creation. And it's perfectly consistent when you think about it. Because the Lord slew those lambs. That was the first record of death in the Bible. And it's interesting that it was his death. And he laid down his life. It appeared on the surface that his life was taken, but it wasn't. And so he said, no man taketh my life from me. He said, I lay it down and I take it up again. And so the question is, what all could take place in 3.5 years? Well, think about it. What do you think you're going to be doing for the next 3.5 years if we live that long and the world hangs together? Listen, a multitude of things can happen in 3.5 years. In 3.5 years, if God created the angels that fell, there was plenty of time in 3.5 years from their creation and Adam's creation for the rebellion to take place in heaven. Plenty of time, 3.5 years, because they were all created full grown. They didn't have to grow up. They were full grown with no memory loss whatsoever. They had full recall of everything, even of everything that God said. I remember Kent saying one time that Adam, if he had been handed the Bible, he could read it one time, close it, and quote it. I'd never thought about that before in my life till I came to this church and I heard it from the pulpit. We need to be amazed, because that's how God created man. There was no memory loss whatsoever. None. And so this is what the first scene is really like when God created the heavens and the earth. And so you do not need billions and billions of years for all this stuff to happen. When everybody is full grown, with perfect memories and so forth, a lot of stuff can happen. And I believe that the Bible gives us a clue as to when all this was. I think it was about 3.5 years after Adam was created. And the clue is that's when the lambs were slain. It's a perfect matchup with the New Testament. In 3.5 years after his public ministry began, he was crucified on Calvary's cross. And so I think there are parallels there. Well, one of the things that we learn as we study the Bible is that the first sin recorded in the Bible was not with Adam and Eve. It was with Lucifer. And that's why we turn to Ezekiel 28. And it's in Ezekiel 28 and verse 13 that we begin to see the beginnings of the first sin recorded in the Bible. Verse 13 of Ezekiel 28, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee." Now notice this next statement, "in the day that thou wast created." Okay, here we find a statement that is a point of logic. And the point of logic is a created thing cannot be greater than its creator. That's a principle of logic. That's always true. It's an axiom of logic, what you might say. That's universally true and understood by anybody. A painting cannot be greater than the painter. A house cannot be greater than the architect or the builder that builds it. And Lucifer could not possibly be God because he was created by the greater, which is God. And so this is stated twice in this chapter. In the day thou was created, he was a created being. And a created being is far, far less than being the creator. But we're introduced to the problem of free will right here. And it begins with him. It begins with Lucifer. It begins with the angel. It begins with the greatest example of God's creation was the cherubim. There was nothing to compare to this anointed cherub. Nothing to compare to him in terms of God's creative powers that he placed in Lucifer. And then it tells us in verse 14, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so." So you see, there was nothing about him that he could glory in because God had set him so. He'd given him all of these, his wisdom, his talent. He was a very talented cherubim. "Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." That's a very interesting statement there, stones of fire. Why is the Lord using such language? Well, I'm going to venture a thought or so. If it's useful, fine. If it's not, discard it. But if you will study the Bible all through a number of passages, anytime a stone is mentioned, it always is found in the context of death. Always. So much so that historically, people have sort of understood that. There's nothing so dead as a stone. When you're looking for dead inorganic matter, something that is not a living organism, a stone would be representative of that kind of thinking. And all throughout the Bible, there's a consistency between stones and death. Something that is dead has no activity, in the Western movies. When you had High Noon and a shootout on the streets, the hope of one or the other was to shoot the other stone dead. Stone dead. Did you know that even the tablets of the Old Testament scriptures were written on stone? I wonder why. Because as is explained in the New Testament, it was death to the man that tried to live it. It's consistent symbolism all throughout the Bible. Paul said in Romans chapter 7 that the law slew him. It killed him. The whole message of the New Testament is that man cannot keep the law. He cannot. It's death to him. So God wrote the law on stone because his symbolism is always consistent. But what you read right here in Ezekiel 28 is that this anointed cherub walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. And so you got two different things there. You got stones, representative of death, and then you got fire, which is all throughout the scriptures representative of energy. Energy. Where does energy come from? Where does energy come from? Well, the whole message of the Bible tells us where energy comes from. It comes from God. God is that eternal energy that created the universe. And when it comes to atoms and molecules and the motions of the electrons and neutrons around a proton and so forth, you're looking at energy. And the energy of the universe is heat. It's heat. And all throughout the Bible, it's representative of God. Our God is a consuming fire. That's what the scripture says. It talks about the wrath of God. The fire is always symbolic of the wrath of God. And the energy and the power of God. And the Lord is putting those two thoughts together here where he talks about stones and fire. Have you ever heard of people, especially in certain primitive cultures, that would try to walk on stones of fire? I mean, you got it right here in the Bible. Here is Lucifer, and God says, "Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." What is the Lord telling us in a statement like that? Why would some primitive culture, we think of them as primitive, they're probably not in a lot of ways, why would they want to walk up and down in stones of fire and walk across there and not be burned? Why? I can tell you why. Ezekiel chapter 14. No, excuse me. Isaiah chapter 14. Excuse me. Isaiah chapter 14. The reason is because Lucifer sinned the same sin that man sinned beginning in the Garden of Eden. And that was a desire to be like God. That was the first sin. And we see it in the case with Lucifer. Walking up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. He wanted to think of himself as being like God. And this was, his desire was to be like God on his own. He wanted to be like God. By works. By works he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be perfect. He wanted to have all power. He wanted to be able to decide between good and evil for himself. He sure did. And so, in the Garden of Eden, this was exactly the message that we learn concerning the anointed cherub. He comes up to Eve and he says, "In the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall be like God, knowing good and evil." You'll be like him. In other words, you don't need God. You don't need to read the Bible. You got a mind. You got your strength. You got your own energy. And you can decide between good and evil yourself. You can do that. Well, that concept began in Lucifer. Now, I want you to look at one other thing. It's verse 15, because this is a critically important verse for us to know about and be able to point this out to people when we're talking to them, witnessing to them. And please understand, the reason for these messages is because I have encountered all kinds of people, even in this church, that come and sit down and they run across something and they won't understand it. Well, if you do not understand how to explain Scripture, you're not going to make a lot of headway in helping people marvel at this amazing book. You're just not going to be able to do it. And so here's one of the things that I've run into in talking with people. And that is trying to blame God for the origin of sin. Trying to blame. Do you realize that that's what Calvinism is all about? That God created some to be saved and some to go to hell. That makes him totally responsible for people that die and go to hell. That's all it does. It's a satanic concept. Hyper-Calvinism is a satanic attack upon the integrity and person of God, who is good. We need to be able to sit down and explain to people that God is not responsible for the origin of sin. And the 15th verse right here tells us the origin of sin. Very important to know this. So let's read it. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. That's the innocence of God. God created him perfect. Sin is not perfection. It's not. But then it tells us, till iniquity was found in thee. Free will. The freedom that the angels had, the freedom that you and I have to make choices, is the greatest threat that any person will ever have. These are the verses that you build that kind of conclusion upon. So the Lord has given us a foundation here for understanding why these things are so. But we need to visit these verses. We need to mark them in our Bibles so that we know where they are, because I'm telling you, the day is going to come that somebody's going to come along. And they're going to be asking you, as a Bible-believing Christian, for an answer of the reason of the hope that is in you. And you need to be able to give them an answer that, listen to this, that they cannot gainsay nor resist. We are the salt of the earth. I'm telling you that the significance of that statement, salt of the earth, is the responsibility of believers to give a reason concerning the things that are said in the Bible. You've got to be able to know it. You've got to be able to sit down and study it and understand it. You've got to understand it to explain it. Otherwise, people are going to come sit down and talk with you, and they're going to leave knowing no more than they did when they first sat down with you. And that's wrong. That's a mistake. Especially when you realize that this book gives us those answers. It sure does. All we have to do is study it and think about it, and we'll see that God is giving us the answer to these so-called hard questions. This is what the Queen of Sheba experienced when she came to see Solomon. And she had heard about his wisdom. And she came to prove him. She came to find out by asking him hard questions. Now, I'm going to tell you something. There's a lot of people that are sitting out here in this world, and they're looking for answers to these hard questions. And we've got the book that gives the answer. And so we're not talking about getting smart for ourselves as an end in itself. We're not talking about that. We're talking about having compassion upon what caused the memory loss from over 6,000 years ago. It was the pride of thinking we can have answers without this book. Okay. Understanding the answer to these questions does not give us a basis for pride. Because Paul said, "What hast thou but what thou hast received?" Folks, we don't know anything. I don't know anything. I'm standing up here talking about things, and apart from this book, I don't know a thing. I don't know anything. The Lord said concerning me that I would be ever learning and ever, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. But if we would study the Bible, God is pleased to give us the answer to all of these questions, all of them. And so what was it Lucifer wanted? He wanted to be like God. But he wanted to do it for himself. That's called works. Did you know that we are of our father, the devil, and all of us have a satanic nature that's identical to his? We want to be our own God, living according to our will, our way. Because we think we can have paradise without him. That's what the whole Bible is about. And so Lucifer, now you're probably wondering, why am I going into all of this? It seems to be so foreign and totally unrelated to John chapter 5. Well, I'm fixing to show you what the relationship is. If you'll go with me to John chapter 5, here's how the Lord is developing his response to the accusation that he made himself equal with God, which is what Lucifer wanted. He wanted to be equal with God. He wanted to be like God, and he tempted Eve concerning the same thing. And so the whole passage here in the fifth chapter is about the fact that Jesus Christ, who was a man, was telling the truth when he said that he was equal with the Father. He goes on. Yeah?
Did you finish that? I didn't understand that part.
Oh, okay. The stones of fire. The stones are representative of death, always. The fire is representative of energy. The question is, where does that come from? It obviously, according to the scriptures, came from the Creator. And so fire is the one thing that is representative of what is exclusive with God. And that is energy. Because the dead has no energy. There's no energy in death whatsoever. And so God breathed into Adam the breath of life, which is energy. The lake of fire, and I'm glad you asked the question, because the reason the lake of fire in the final judgment is fire is because God is giving those that believe they were God an opportunity to prove it. Okay, if you're really God, you can control that energy. The lake of fire is what you might say the engine room of God. It's representative of his total control of his creation, which is heat. In him is life. That's energy. The whole universe is a result of his creative energy. He created everything. The lake of fire is representative of energy, eternal energy, atomic energy. If man is really God, he ought to be able to control it so that he doesn't suffer from it or anything else. But that's the whole point. The whole point. Lucifer was a stone. Man is a stone. He doesn't control anything. What can we control? It was Jesus Christ that said, the disciples said, even the wind and the waves obey him. How does that happen? Energy. That's how it happens. Energy. Well, we don't have that kind of energy. We don't even have the energy to stay alive. There's no discharge in that war of death. We're going to die, and there's nothing we can do about it. So we don't have the energy to even stay alive. How much less the energy to endure hell for all eternity to come? I'm telling you, it's God's way of proving that man is not God. That's what the lake of fire is really all about. But anyway, that's the best I can do at explaining that. With what the Bible seems to say, when you look at these various passages, that's what it seems to say. So when you go back to John chapter 5, the Lord is proving his equality with the Father by saying, everything that he can do, I can do. Well, I want to show you something that's precious. Look at John chapter 12. No, John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And look at verse 12. John chapter 14 and verse 12. Now I want you to think about this, because this is an amazing statement. And it's God that's saying it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now, I want you to think about that. Because in the fifth chapter of John, the Lord was showing his equality with the Father. But do we understand in answer to the question, what is man to God? That his ultimate goal is for us to do exactly what he was doing in John chapter 5. But here's what's amazing. He said, greater works than what I did. Read it. Right there it is. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Now, I don't know how much time we're going to have to do this. Maybe we'll have enough time to get into it. I wanted to bring some of these thoughts this past Wednesday night, but I couldn't because we were out of time. I hope I don't lose you in bringing out all these details, but the details are so important to develop the logic of what the Lord is saying here. And what I want to remind you of is a verse that I've quoted a number of times out of Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? Who has despised the day of small things? Well, what's amazing to me is how God, who is eternal, which is incomprehensible. We can't comprehend a universe that he created that has no borders. We can't comprehend it. We cannot comprehend God who has infinite wisdom. We cannot. How do we even have fellowship with somebody that has infinite wisdom? How do we have fellowship with somebody that is holy, that cannot sin, and all of these things? How does puny little human beings like ourselves think to have a relationship with a God that's that magnificent? How do you do that? Well, God understood that. And so he makes a statement in Zechariah, who has despised the day of small things? Let me show you what I can do when it comes to small things. Things that you can handle, because it's down there in your little tiny world where you live. I'm going to take all of my magnificence and I'm going to shrink it down into something small, but I'm not going to diminish the largeness of it. Okay. What are examples of that? Well, let me give you one. Jesus Christ, according to Paul's letter to the Colossians, in him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of the magnificence of everything that we might conceive of God was reduced to something very small, probably about 6 feet tall. And when the Lord said, "Ye have neither heard his voice nor seen his shape at any time," the reason is because it was unimaginable that God could be in a man. All the fullness of God in a man, in a small thing, like a man 6 feet tall. What about this book? It's pretty small. I carry one around with me all the time. Small thing. But guess what's in it? The infinite wisdom of God is in this little book, this little tiny book.
What makes sense, puts it all in perspective for me, is Jesus Christ was the Holy Spirit in human form walking among us. And the Holy Spirit is where the power is. He spoke the world into existence. And being able to speak the Holy Spirit is the power of God.
That's exactly right.
Jesus was the only human that ever did that.
That's right.
No human's ever going to do that. But if the Holy Spirit is in you, you have the power that God gives you.
That's exactly right.
He can give you whatever power he wants.
And you see, this is, I hope I don't lose you on this, but this is the contrast between the gift of God and Lucifer's independence from God. Lucifer's independence was, I'm going to be like God without God. I'm going to be like God on my own. Well, what is man that God is mindful of him? The answer to that is, you remember what Lucifer wanted? He wanted to be like me. But I'm going to make you like me as a gift. Did you hear that? I'm going to make you like me. And it's going to be the gift of God. Because you cannot by works be like me. But I can make you like me. I can conform you to the image of my son. I can give you my mind, and I'm going to give it to you, if you will let it be in you. But you got to let it, free will thing. But if you'll let this mind be in you, you're going to have access to infinite wisdom. An answer to every question that's worth even asking, you're going to have the answer to it in a book. I'm going to give it to you. So much so that you can give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. But I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to you. The only thing that I want from you is I want you to die to everything that you are. Because I can't give it to you if you don't. You have to turn completely away from the idea that you know anything to accepting the fact that you know nothing. I want you to realize that you can't do anything. Without me, you can do nothing. And when you come to that point of realizing you know nothing and you can do nothing, then you can look to me and I'll give you everything that you need to know, and I will enable you to do greater works than I did. That's what he said. That's what the Bible teaches, that God will enable you to do things that are greater than what he did. Now, we haven't got time to go into all of this, but there are some verses. Let me see where I jotted it down. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. Peter is doing the works of God. In that passage, it says that Peter had so much power emanating from his person that when he would pass by and multitudes of people would be out there, his shadow passing over them would heal them. You don't ever see that in the case with Jesus Christ. This was a greater work that the Lord said was going to happen. I'm going to do greater works. We're not amazed, I think, in what God can do. And when you come to the point of believing that Jesus Christ, he can do anything. But isn't it a greater work that the Lord would do more through a totally depraved person who has a nature to hate him, but he's going to convert it. He's going to cause you to want to be like him against your nature. And he's going to empower you to do greater works than he did when he was here. And Peter, it says in that passage, healed everybody. Everybody. Everybody's out there, didn't make any difference what was wrong with them. It says that in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, that Jesus Christ would go into all the cities and all the villages and heal everyone of all their sicknesses and all their diseases. And here's Peter doing the same thing. I'm telling you that this book brings us eventually to John chapter 17, where the Lord receives the answer to his prayer to the Father that we be made one with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. God is able to make us equal in the same way that the Pharisees were accusing Jesus Christ of making himself equal with God. God is able. What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is he to man? Well, I'll tell you what he is. He's made in the image of God. Well, what is that? Well, think about it. What is the image of God? I'm not saying that we're going to be God so that if God went off and died somewhere, we wouldn't have anything to worry about because we would be made God. I'm not saying that. That's not what the Bible teaches. But what it does teach is that the equality is going to be in holiness. It's going to be in unblameableness. And it's going to be in unreprovableness. In other words, God is going to give us his nature and his character. That's the equality part. His nature. His personality in so many ways will have the personality of God. We will be able to go out here and love people for nothing in return. Nothing. We're not thinking in terms of self anymore. This is what the Lord does for you when you put Him as the most precious treasure in your life. When He is the most precious treasure in your life, is receiving His nature, His character, as your nature and your character, then you become one with the Trinity. Absolutely. You sure do. And this does not diminish or in some way replace your distinct personality any more than the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because they're one, their personalities are diminished. No, you will always be the person that you are. I will always be the person that I am for all eternity. But there's one difference. God gives us as a free gift equality in holiness. Equality in unblameableness. We cannot sin. Cannot sin. Unblameableness in His sight. Unreprovable in His sight. That's the equality. So, our time is gone. I know that these are things that we do not think about often, but I believe if you'll meditate on them, it'll become clearer. George, just miss us, brother.
Father, thank you for this word, and we ask the Lord to just help us to meditate on it, and by your Holy Spirit, that He'll teach us exactly what is to be learned, that we might apply it to our lives and be a testimony and a witness and be able to answer questions that we might get. Thank you again for the studies that Dwight does, and thank you so much for Pastor Gears, and we pray, Lord, just bless their word that goes forth, that we might honor.